Good to have you here this morning. This is the beginning of Advent, and so we're beginning a new sermon series. It's called Expectant, because, of course, Advent is a season when we are expectant, isn't it? It's, as Pastor Gary said, Advent is about arriving, and what we're looking forward is to the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, as a baby. But, of course, Christmas isn't just about expecting what Jesus is going to do. Christmas is filled with all kinds of expectations, isn't it? I mean, we have expectations about the celebrations that we're going to have, expectations about where they'll be, who will be there, who won't be there, and how we're going to feel about it at the end. And of course, our expectations build this sense of hope and anticipation and excitement, don't they? You know, a couple of years ago, Nuala and I said, let's take our kids down to Disneyland. Now, some parents, and good for them, when they take their kids to Disneyland, they wait till like the very morning that they're leaving. And they wake their kids up and they say, guess what? We're going to Disneyland. And there's this explosion of excitement, and it's a cool way to do it. But Nuala and I said, actually, we're going to tell our kids like a couple of months in advance, because there's something beautiful about the expectation. About anticipating it and dreaming about it and looking forward to it and talking about it. Expectations do that for us, and they affect how we think and how we act and how we feel about things. And we have expectations about all kinds of things, don't we? I mean, not just at Christmas. We've got all kinds of expectations. Maybe you're expecting an engagement ring, a marriage proposal. Or maybe you're, you know, expecting a dream job. You're looking forward to that. Or we wait expecting for the approval of someone important in our life, a parent or a boss. We wait expecting, a solution to a problem or a deal to go through or a new place to live or whatever it is. We live with all kinds of expectations, don't we? And when those expectations are fulfilled, that feels good, doesn't it? I mean, there's a sense of just joy and happiness that flows through us. And if our expectations are exceeded, well, those are those magical moments, right? We say, man, I never expected it would be even that good, and it's even better. But the opposite also happens, doesn't it? Our expectations are not met. I mean, sometimes Christmas, instead of being this magical time, becomes a train wreck. Or the engagement ring that we were hoping for ends up in, you know, breaking up. Or sometimes the engagement ring comes and the beautiful wedding comes, but the marriage, once we get into it, it's nothing like we expected marriage to be. Or we expected, you know, that we would go to Disneyland and it got put off and it got put off and it got put off until we finally say, you know, it's probably never going to happen. And so, of course, when that happens, then we have the opposite thing happens. Then we feel disappointment and sometimes hurt, frustration, and sometimes even anger and bitterness, because we have these expectations, don't we? And sometimes this happens when it comes to God. I mean, when it comes to God, we have all kinds of expectations about what He will and what He won't do in our lives. Sometimes we expect He's going to rescue us from some sort of difficult situation, or that He would at least rescue somebody that we love dearly from some sort of difficult situation. Or we expect that He'd change us more quickly by now. Or we expect that because we followed Him so faithfully that we wouldn't end up at this place in our life right here, right now. But here we are. I mean, we have all sorts of expectations, some that we say out loud, but some that we simply assume, right? And when God fills those expectations, I mean, we're so excited, aren't we? We're like, praise God for this, and God is so good all the time, and it's such a wonderful thing. But of course, the opposite is true too. When God doesn't do what we think He should do, then sometimes we're filled with doubt. We doubt His goodness. Sometimes anger and bitterness. Sometimes we doubt His existence altogether. And we feel frustration. Maybe you felt that way. Maybe you feel that way right now. You're like, look, if God is such a good God, if He is, in fact, loving and all-powerful, if He could indeed do whatever it is that He wants to do, then why wouldn't He do what seems so utterly obvious that He ought to be doing? In my life, in the lives of the people I love, in this world that's so screwed up. And, And probably at some point in your life, whether you believe in God or not, you felt that way. And you're not alone. The Bible talks about the people in the time of the Old Testament prophets looking around at the mess in their world and having the same kinds of questions. In fact, this is what the people in the time of Malachi, the Old Testament prophet, were saying. They said this: what's the use of serving God? What do we gain by obeying His commands or by trying to show the Lord of Heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins? From now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. See, the people, even in that day, said, look, we expect that God would do this and God would do that, but He isn't. So why on earth are we following after God? Why are we being obedient to Him? Because it doesn't seem to make a lot of difference. And of course, they had a number of expectations, but one of the biggest expectations that they had was that God would send a Messiah, somebody who would come and rescue them from the mess in their world, someone who would finally make things right, fix things up, put them the way they should be. And yet when they looked around at their world, it seemed the exact opposite. It seemed like God had abandoned them, that God was nowhere to be found, that maybe God couldn't be trusted. Maybe it wasn't worth doing. And they had this expectation about what the Messiah would be. So let's talk about that for a few moments. Where did they get this expectation about the Messiah? Well, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you know that that expectation starts right at the very beginning of the Bible. As soon as Adam and Eve have sinned, God comes, and as He declares a curse on Satan, the serpent, He says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, at that very moment that sin entered the world, God comes, and already He promises that one of the offspring of the woman, the one who would become the Messiah, would bruise Satan's head, even as Satan, you know, strikes his heel. That's the very beginning of the promise. But then later, God appears to a man named Abram. And this is what He says to Abram. He says this: the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So here again, God promises Abram, who later becomes Abraham, that He would make him a great nation, and that through him one day He would bless all of the nations of the world. And this again begins to point to the coming of a Messiah. But now, of course, if you know the history of Abraham's descendants, you know that it didn't go very well for them. I mean, Abraham and Sarah, they're old by the time they finally have one child. And then his descendants end up as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then God, through Moses, leads them back to the promised land. And even there, there's all kinds of conflict and problems and issues until finally, God sends the Messiah, and His name is Saul. And he's the first king of Israel. Now, you probably say, whoa, Saul, first king of Israel, yes. But he was a mess, a wreck, not the Messiah. Well, actually, you're right on the first part. He was a mess. His reign was a wreck. But in fact, he's the first Messiah. Because the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we translate into the English word Messiah, simply means the anointed one. And this was the title that was given to all the kings of Israel. They were called the Mashiach, the anointed one. In fact, David, who became king after Saul, at one point, he was being hunted by Saul because Saul wanted to kill him. And David went and hid in a cave. And Saul went into that cave not knowing that David was in there to relieve himself. And David snuck up behind him and cut a corner of his robe off and snuck back into the cave. And when Saul left, then David came out of the cave behind him. And this is what he said. He said to Saul, why do you listen to men when they say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because He is the Lord's anointed. That's the Hebrew word Mashiach. He is the Lord's Messiah. You see, the kings of Israel were the Lord's Messiah. Now, after the wreck of Saul's reign, then God anointed David to be king over Israel. And David was the son of a man named Jesse. And now he becomes the Lord's Messiah, the anointed one. And David was a man after God's own heart, and he ruled with wisdom and with strength, and he loved God, and there was peace and prosperity under his reign, and the kingdom of Israel flourished. And one day, God sent the prophet Nathan to make a covenant with David. And at the end of the covenant agreement between God and David, he says this: "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So God promises from that point on that the line of David, the house of Jesse, would reign over his people. They would be the Lord's Messiahs. But again, if you read the history, after David comes Solomon, and he did okay, but after that it went south fast. The people of Israel had a civil war. The northern tribes began separated and became their own nation. The southern tribes became known as the kingdom of Judah. The kings of the northern tribes were all wicked, and most of the kings of the southern tribe of Judah were also wicked. In fact, by the time of the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, everything was a mess. The prophet looked around at everything that was going on, the leadership of the land, the stuff happening within Judea. And in Isaiah chapter 6, he describes it as like a forest that has experienced a forest fire. The thing is just burnt to a crisp, and all that's left is all these dead stumps. And then, on top of that, in Isaiah's day, the Assyrians were on the rise, and the Assyrians, you need to know, were unbelievably powerful and incredibly brutal. And they were slowly moving south and consuming every nation in their way, and they were headed towards Judah. And in fact, the prophet Isaiah described the Assyrians as a mighty river who was overflowing its banks. I mean, you could try to stop them here and here, and they just flow around. There was no way to stop the Assyrians. And so you can understand how the people of Judah, as they looked around at all of the mess around them, the decline of their nation, the mess of leadership from their so-called messiahs, the imminent destruction of their land at the hands of this brutal pagan nation, you can understand why they'd be saying, "Where are you, God? I mean, didn't you promise a Messiah that would come and save us? I mean, maybe you don't care. Maybe you're not the one we should put our hope in. In fact, maybe you're not even there." Now, of course, we have the privilege of hindsight. I mean, we can see that in the end, of course, God fulfilled his promises. God did what he said he would do because he's always faithful. The problem for the people of Judah, the people of Israel, was that their expectations of God were wrong. You see, from the very beginning, God said that the Messiah would come and he would bruise Satan's head. And he told Abraham, he said, the Messiah would be a blessing to all the nations. And he swore to David that the Messiah would reign on his throne forever. And yet, if you look at the Messiahs that had come, none had bruised Satan's head. None had been a blessing to all the nations. And at the time of Isaiah, it wasn't clear if the king of Judah, who was the descendant of David, would even last through Isaiah's lifetime. The problem, though, was that the people of Judah had the wrong expectations. They had simply taken the word Messiah and applied it to their kings rather than understanding what God meant by that. And so God, to the prophet Isaiah, says, "Let me explain again more clearly for you what I mean when I say that I'm going to send to you the Messiah." And so that's what he does. He sends this word of prophecy to the prophet Isaiah. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 11, and we want to look at that this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you, Isaiah chapter 11. If you don't know where Isaiah is, it's kind of in the middle of your Bible, past Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then a little book, Song of Solomon. And then you get to the book of Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible, you can find it on page 370 in the Pew Bible there. We're going to look at the first five verses. This is what it says. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. So let's go back and look more carefully about what God promises about the Messiah. First of all, this, God promises that the Messiah would come from a place that they had lost hope in. You know, Jesse, let me read verse 1 again. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, the house of Jesse, again, this was the house that David, the line of David came from, and it was like a dead stump. It once was a mighty tree, but now, nothing, or just barely alive. And Isaiah says, out of that will come a little shoot. Now, I don't know if you've ever been out in Golden Ears Park. I was hiking there a couple of weeks ago with a friend, and you know there are some of these giant trees that they logged. I mean, they must be 12, 15 feet around. They logged them 40, 50, 60 years ago. They're dead. But when you walk by, in some of them, there's just a little shoot that's coming out of that massive stump. And you know that stump. I mean, as that thing, that shoot, as it begins to grow, if you hike further, there's some trees that are, you know, that are 15 or 30 feet high. And later, there are massive trees that have literally consumed the stump. It's just a bump at the bottom of that tree. This is what God promises of the Messiah. That out of the stump, out of the wreckage of the line of David, a little shoot would appear that would eventually grow to be the tallest and most majestic of trees. And of course, this is when Jesus is born, isn't it? I mean, he's born in one of the smallest little countries in the Roman Empire, in Palestine. And in one of, not in the capital, but in a little village, Bethlehem. And not even in a home or an inn, but in a cave behind that. And when they laid him, not even in a cradle, but in a manger, in a trough that the horses ate out of. He's the tiniest shoot. But he is of the house and the line of David, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You see, God brings new life from some of the places that we would least expect. Sometimes places that we had put such hope in, but that now we think are just stumps. He does that. He does that with marriages that are on life support, or relationships that are broken, or futures that are devastated. And sometimes he does it in the most unexpected ways. I was talking to one of the guys in our church, Rob, and he told me that I could tell you his story. Rob is a bylaw officer, so you can imagine that's not an easy job. He said one day, here he works in Maple Ridge, one day a couple months ago he was talking to a lady about how she could pay for parking on her phone, and he hadn't given her a ticket, he hadn't given anyone a ticket. And out of the restaurant over near them came a guy, and when he saw that Rob was a bylaw officer, he came over right away. And he began to yell at him and scream at him and just verbally abuse him. And then he spat on Rob. And then Rob, I mean, rightfully so, he had enough. He got out his phone and he called the police. And when this man realized what he was doing, he physically began to assault Rob. And he began to attack him. And Rob, I mean, he blocked that and he backed into a restaurant, closed the door, and the man was on the outside. And the man was on the outside banging the door to get in. Trying to attack him. Rob was on the phone calling the police. When the police finally came, they arrested this man. And when they put him in the paddy wagon to take him away, the man turned and looked at Rob and laughed. And he said there was just this look of evil in his eyes. So they took him away. Obviously kind of a traumatic experience. And a couple weeks later, the prosecutor phoned and said, we've been investigating this case. This particular person has no prior criminal record, and so we're just going to let him off with a warning. And Rob rightfully is like, what on earth? And then he caught himself. And he said to the prosecutor, he said, you know, I'm a Christian, and I would be a hypocrite not to be willing to forgive him in light of what Jesus has done for me. And the prosecutor was surprised, and she said, you wouldn't believe it, but I just been talking with this man that was charged with, you know, that we're dealing with this assault. And when he was released from the police, he went to church, not to our church, another church. And he met with the pastor there, and he just got off the phone from asking me, would I please pass on this message to you? Would you forgive him? It's amazing. And so that was taken care of. And about a month later, Rob was in McDonald's on his break. He was sitting there reading his Bible on his Kindle, and all of a sudden he felt a hand on his shoulder. And he looked up, and there was a man who said, you don't remember me, do you? Right away, he's like, he knew it was this man. And a little nervous, and the man turns around, and he blurts out, he says, praise Jesus. He says, my friend, thank you for being willing to forgive me. You'll be blessed in heaven. And Rob said, we're both blessed because of Jesus. And right there in McDonald's, these two men that would have every reason in the world to hate each other for the rest of their life got up and hugged one another and blessed one another because of what Jesus had done in their life. You see, sometimes, yeah, praise God, right? It's a beautiful thing. Yeah. Forgiveness and reconciliation from some of the most unlikely places. Sometimes from places that you've totally given up hope on. Now, God doesn't do that all the time. But he does it more often than you think, especially when Jesus is involved in that process. Listen, this is what God does. The Messiah is involved. He promises the Messiah would come from a place that they had lost hope in. But here's the second thing you need to notice from this. God promises that the Messiah, when he would come, he would be better than they dreamed of and different than they imagined. I mean, they were dreaming of a Messiah that would be like King David. You know, strong and powerful and kingly, but also, I mean, David sinned. His most famous sin was that he slept with one of the wives of his men and then had that man murdered. But now God says, oh no, the Messiah that I have promised for you, he will be different than that, and he will be much better than you ever dreamed. And he describes him. Here's what he says. Look at verse 1 again. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Here's the first thing about the Messiah. He will actually do something. He will bear fruit. He will change lives. He will change the world. And in fact, that's what Jesus has done. Born and lived 2,000 years ago, his life, death, and resurrection still changes people's lives, not by the hundreds or thousands, but by the millions upon millions upon millions around the world. The Messiah would come and bring real and genuine change to the world when he came. And then verse 2, it goes on to say this, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Not only will the Messiah bring profound changes to the world and into people's lives, but he will operate in the Spirit of God. Now, when the Old Testament talks about the Spirit coming upon someone, what that means is that the power of God himself would come and enable them to do what God had called them to do. And so the prophet says this, when the Messiah comes, he will bring understanding and wisdom that comes from God himself. I mean, and we see this very thing in Jesus, his teachings, his understanding of life and how we should live it. We're not some sort of philosophical, pie in the sky, ethereal conversation about things out there. His teachings were incredibly practical and real, about real life things, about anger and divorce and taking oaths and taking revenge and prayer and giving to the needy and worrying. I mean, Jesus lived in the real world and he gave wisdom for how to live in that world. And again today, millions upon millions of people follow his teachings, or at least we seek to live the way that he calls us to, because of the wisdom and understanding that he had was from God himself. And he comes with the Spirit of counsel and might. And in the Old Testament, those are military terms. In other words, the Messiah is going to come with real power and real authority. When he commands demons to leave somebody, they obey instantly. When he commands the winds and waves to be still, they are instantly still. When he commands the leper to be healed and the lame to walk and the blind to see, the leper is healed, and the lame walk, and the blind see. The Messiah comes with real power. And he says the Messiah will come with a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Unlike the Messiahs of Isaiah's day, the Messiah that God sends will have deep reverence and respect for God. He will walk in harmony with him. And again, Jesus says this, very truly I tell you, the Son, that is Jesus, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. I mean, the Messiah lives in close, deep harmony with God himself. So the prophet promises the Messiah will come and act with power that comes from God. Then look at the next verses, 3 and 4, the first part of 4. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. See, the Messiah, when he comes, he will be truly honest and genuinely just. He will not just look out for the elite of his day. He will not just care for the people in his circle or for those who can do something for him. When the Messiah comes, he will care for those who are on the edge, those who are struggling. And so we see that again in Jesus' life. I mean, Jesus welcomes the children in a culture that saw no value in children. And he treats women with incredible, incredible dignity in a culture that treated women as second class. And he defends the prostitutes. And he hangs out with the tax collectors. And he touches the lepers. And he doesn't care one bit what anyone else says or thinks about it. If you want to talk about social justice, I mean, he was the first and the greatest of anyone who's ever engaged in social justice. And this is what God promised the Messiah would be. And then the second part of verse 4, he goes on to say this, and with the breath of, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He says this about the Messiah who is to come, he will confront evil head on. But he's not going to do it in the way that you would think he's going to do it. You would think that to confront evil head on, he would raise an army, start a revolution, and, you know, drive out those who are evil. Prophet says, no, when the Messiah comes, he will do it by the power of his word and by his breath. And indeed, this is what Jesus does. He comes and he deals with evil through his teachings and by his words that he says. And then he hangs on a cross and he suffers, and his last breath, he says, it is finished. And in that moment, he strikes a blow on the serpent's head that will ultimately lead to his death. And indeed, one day, all of creation will stand before him, and he will judge the living and the dead. And then, too, by the power of his word, he will kill the wicked. The Messiah does and will confront the evil in the world. And then he ends this way in verse 5. He says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, in the ancient world, the belt of the waist, the belt of the loins, that was your underwear. And this is what God is saying here. He's saying that the Messiah will be utterly righteous and faithful in all that he does. I mean, unlike the political leaders of the day, there's no hidden agendas. There's no skeletons in the closet. There's no, you know, pretending to be one way in public and acting another way for his own benefit in private. God says, listen, if you stripped him down to his very core, you would see that at the core, the Messiah is utterly just and righteous and faithful. And again, we see that almost literally in Jesus' life, don't we? I mean, when he's arrested and brought before Pilate, they strip him to flog him, and they're looking for some kind of evidence, something to charge him against, and they can find nothing. There isn't anything. And so they finally have to hire some guys to be false witnesses, to twist his words. You see, the Messiah is righteous and just in all that he does. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah that God had promised. Fruitful, changing lives, and powerful, and just, and confronting evil, and righteous, and faithful to the core. You see, the people in Isaiah's day, their problem was not only that they had the wrong expectations about the Messiah, but that their expectations were way too low. God promises that the Messiah will not only be different than what they expected, but he'll be way, way better than they ever dreamed. And again, sometimes that's the problem with our expectations about God, about what he wants to do in our life and through us. Our expectations sometimes are wrong, but sometimes they're just way too low. The kinds of things that God wants to do in your life and through your life, if you will genuinely submit to him and say, God, okay, do what you want. I mean, they'll be different than you ever thought they'd be, but they'll be much better, much greater than you ever dreamed they will be. Be careful that your expectations of God don't hem you in from what God actually wants to do in your life. Okay, one more thing that we need to note from this passage, and that's this. The Messiah that God promises is going to take a lot longer to come than they ever expected. Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. Think about that. What was going on 700 years ago? 700 years ago was the year 1319. 1319 was the middle of the Middle Ages. You know what they did then? I mean, they had kings, knights running around in armor, peasants living on farms, never moving more than, 50 miles from their house all their life. That's 700 years ago. That's how long it was from when Isaiah prophesied until Jesus appeared on the scene. And yet, when Jesus appeared, it was exactly the right time. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on Jesus' birth, says this, but when the fullness of time had come. In other words, when the time was right, when the right time was there, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. You see, God rarely comes in our appointed time, but he always comes at the exact right time. So that means that we need to be more patient as we wait for God to do his work. He isn't in a rush. I mean, he's simply waiting for just the right time. Jeremiah was a prophet who waited. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet who watched as a foreign army invaded his hometown of Jerusalem and destroyed it. And afterwards, as he wandered through the rubble of the city of Jerusalem and saw the devastation everywhere, he said this, "The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. So it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Listen, if you have high hopes for what you expect God to do in your life, if you're waiting for him to fix something or to fix somebody else or to solve some sort of a problem for you or to just rescue you from something, if he hasn't done that yet, don't panic. Because Satan's going to come in and he's going to tell you this lie. He's going to say, the fact that you're waiting means that God is not good. And that, brothers and sisters, that's a lie. God is always good. He just works in his time, because his time is the right time. Our problem is we hate waiting, right? I mean, I hate waiting. When I go to the border to go down to the States, as I'm driving up there, you know what I'm doing? I'm looking at that line and that line and that line, and I'm calculating which is going to be the fastest line, right? And then I make my choice. I'm like, this line. And then I mark that car and that car, right? And I watch, and that car's like ahead, and that car's ahead. And if one line really starts moving, like it's going really, it's going and it's going and it's going and it's going. And I find a little space, I get in that line. And you know what happens. That line instantly stops. And the line that I'm in, I'm like, no. That's what happens in our life, though. God says, this is your lane. You wait patiently because I'm at work. Not on your timing, on my timing. So you just wait patiently. But of course, that isn't an easy thing. The key when you're waiting, though, is this. Nikki Gumbel, the author of the Alpha series, says this. Who you become while you're waiting is as important as what you are waiting for. What is God doing in your life while you're waiting? I don't know if you saw the news this week, a fascinating story. Three men who have been in prison for 36 years down in the States for a crime that they didn't commit, for a murder that they didn't commit, were just released. These three men, their names were Andrew Stewart, Alfred Chestnut, Ranson Watkins, were in junior high. They were like 14 or 15 years old when another boy in their school was murdered, and these boys were rounded up and accused of murder and tried and sent to prison. And now 36 years later, it becomes very clear that the evidence was tampered with, that there was things that were suppressed, people who were testifying were pressured, the defense didn't get the kind of information that they needed, and these men lost their entire youth, the prime years of their life, never married, they're now in their mid-50s, finally released from prison. Incredible injustice. And the question is this: what kind of men are 52-year-old men who were put in prison at age 14 for a crime they didn't commit? What kind of men are those men? I mean, are they angry and hateful and lashing out? Because you would certainly not blame them if that were the case. Turns out that in prison they met Jesus. And they began to live for him in the midst of their waiting, in the midst of the injustice, in the midst, no doubt, of praying and asking God, God, why am I here? Why would you leave me here all these years? And one of the men, Andrew Stewart, said that while they never gave up hope that one day they would be released, that he was determined that even in the waiting, he was going to praise God. In fact, while he was in prison, he's like, God, I'm going to serve you. So he began to teach Bible classes. And he remembers, he was telling the media, he said, one day during Bible class, he said to himself, if this is where God wants me to be for the rest of my life, this is where I'm going to serve Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. It's remarkable. And yet, in the midst of the waiting, in the midst of suffering this terrible injustice, they were being formed by the work of Christ in their life because they had an assurance, a conviction that God was at work even in the midst of this. So here's the question. How should you respond in your waiting? How should you respond if you're expecting God to do something in your life, something in your world, and it's not coming together the way that you thought it should? The writer of Hebrews addresses this very question. In chapter 11, he turns to it, and this is how he begins. He says this way, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Listen, when God doesn't do what we expect, instead of losing hope, instead of thinking that he doesn't care, instead of withdrawing and becoming bitter, instead the call is to step up in faith. I mean, we need a deep sense of assurance. Not that God will do everything the way that we think he should in the time that we think he should. That's not how God's operating. Rather, we need a deep assurance of what it is that we hope for, that God is good and that he is in control. And we need to remember that just like the promised Messiah, his ways are different than our ways. But if we allow him, what he does in the end is much better than we could have ever imagined. And you might say, yeah, but what if I never see it? I mean, what if I wait my whole life for God to do what I hope that he'll do and he doesn't do it? Then what? Well, the writer of Hebrews anticipated that question too. He said, okay, let's take an example. Let's take Abraham and Sarah. God comes to Abraham and he promises to Abraham, out of you will come a great nation. And you, I will lead you to this land that will be your land. And yet at the end of his life, what has he got? He got one son by his aged wife. One son in a culture where most people had 12 or 14 or 16 kids. Out of that was supposed to come a great nation. And the land that God had led him to, when his wife died, he had to buy a plot of land so he had a place to bury his own wife. At the end of his life, he had nothing. If anyone had a reason to doubt God's faithfulness, it was Abraham. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about him and about others. He says this, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They did not receive the things promised. All these promises, all these expectations, they did not receive it. Isn't that interesting? And then he goes on to say this, they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. In the midst of their waiting, they knew that this life that God has given us is not the end, it is only the beginning. And therefore, whatever it is that they were expecting here, even if they didn't see it in their lifetime, they knew there was something greater yet to come. And that was to be with God himself. And notice, that doesn't mean that they thought that God wouldn't fulfill what he promised, and it doesn't mean that God didn't fulfill what he promised, only that God did it in his time. They simply live by faith, knowing that God is faithful and good and that he will do what he says he will do. And so then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say this, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. See, God says, these men and women, who are waiting. While I do what I know is best and what is right, they who wait and who trust me with a sense of assurance and a conviction, even though they can't see it, those are my people. That's my son. That's my daughter. And I have prepared for them something that they can't even begin to imagine how amazing it'll be. It's this city. And we talked about it. Dr. John talked about it last week. The new Jerusalem that will be part of the new heavens and the new earth, a place where there'll be no more death and no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain. God says, that's what I have in store for those who put their trust in me, even as they wait. How should you respond when your expectations of God are not met? The temptation is to give up. The temptation is to doubt God's goodness. The temptation is to say, I come to church, but I'm just going to do my thing because I doubt that God will ever do it. But the call is to rise up as men and women of faith with a deep assurance of what it is that we hope for, and a strong conviction of what we can't yet see, and to step forward and say, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust Him because I know His character, because I know who the Messiah is. I know what the Messiah was like, and even if I can't see it, I know that in the end, He will do it in His way. And in the end, because He does it even different than I think, it will be way better than ever I thought or imagined. This is our God. This is the hope we have. May we have that kind of faith in our world today. Would you stand with me? Want to close in prayer? I want to invite the worship team to come forward. We want to respond. There's going to be some people come down here. You can pray with them during the song after the service. We want to lift our hearts again and say, God, we trust You. No matter where we're at, no matter what we're hoping for, we know You're good, so we trust. So would you pray with me? Let's pray. God, we come this morning and we admit again, we declare again that we are simply Your creatures. That we are simply human and You alone are God. But God, we also confess that we have these expectations, these hopes, these things that God, would You do in our lives? Would You fix? Would You help? God, why wouldn't You? It would make so much sense if You did. God, You know our prayers. And Father, we ask that You would answer our prayers. God, we pray that You would fix and solve and do, but God, in Your time and in Your way, for Your glory and for our benefit. And so God, again today we come and we say, God, we want to be men and women of faith. God, we want to be men and women who trust You, not because we can see how it's all going to work out, but because You are good and You are righteous and just and powerful, and there is all sorts of fruit that come from You. You're changing lives, and You will confront evil. God, we know these things. And so this morning we declare again that we trust You. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the hope that we have in this season. God, we lift our hearts to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen." God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.